So God's redemptive narrative, the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant, as we see in Genesis chapter 6 to chapter 9, laid down the kingdom of creation's groundwork, outlining humanity's duties and rewards that come from God. So do you remember when I spoke about covenants? There are obligations placed on us to be obedient. And if we are obedient, then we receive the gifts or the blessings of God. That is how the covenant of works works. You have to do something to get something. We, in our time, are blessed to be under the covenant of grace, where we can and have to do nothing apart from be obedient to Christ. If you love me, you will obey me. That's what he says. 1 John chapter 2. And so that is the obligation. And it is funny, but that is the obligation throughout all the covenants. Obey God. Now the covenant of works highlights Adam's or human failings. And it underscores the necessity for divine intervention. For God to become active. Because man fails. Doesn't obey God. Now on the other hand, what we see in the Noahic covenant is that it protects humanity. Why does it protect humanity? Do you remember what I said last week? That people are placed within the ark so that the line from which Christ comes is saved and protected. That leads us to the Abrahamic covenant as we see in Genesis 12. And we see the birth of the kingdom of Israel. Now these steps foreshadow Christ's disclosure, preparing for his coming and achieving God's everlasting goal, God's plan of redemption. So that's why Israel's role and its agreements significantly unveil Christ's supreme kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, placing Israel as the Messiah's forerunner and place of origin. So you see why the covenants are so important. And they all build towards Christ. Now before the Abrahamic covenant, Israel wasn't a nation. And before the Abrahamic covenant, they had not been given divine designation. Now what does that mean? So before the Abrahamic covenant, God did not say, I am your God and you are my people. And I will give to you a land, Canaan. God, by making and creating this nation of Israel, promises them a land, as we will see this morning, Canaan. And he gives them divine designation. You are my people. God's covenant with Abraham initiates Israel's formation as his chosen people. And he grants them Canaan, laying Israel's foundational identity and territorial claim. Now, if you understand a little bit about what's going on between Israel and Gaza at the moment, it all comes right down for Israel to this covenant. When God promises them Canaan, you see. And the Muslims also have claim through, they believe, Abraham to the same land. And this is the problem. Both of them see Abraham as their father. Yeah. Now, the first point I have this morning is, it's called the initiation of the covenant. Now, the beginnings of the covenant that God made with Abraham are found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. Now, there are three things that we need to consider or note in the initiation of the Abrahamic covenant. And the first one is the federal head. And I've spoken about this a little bit before. God's agreements function through designated proxies. One person that stands for all. Adam served as this role in the covenant of works. Noah served in it in the Noahic covenant. And similarly, Abraham acts as the representative leader for his lineage in the promise of a vast nation and the right to Canaan. This is confirmed in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2, verses 3, and verses 7. Now, Abraham's position as a representative leader is actually critical. God vows to Abraham to grant them the territory to his descendants. And this is emphasized in Genesis 12:7. And being part of this covenant and the ensuing blessings or curses depend on adherence to Abraham's leadership. Consequently, the destiny of the nations reflects that of its representative leader. The old saying, as goes the king, so goes the nation. Now, point number two is the inheritance of Canaan. In chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 7, God's assurance to Abraham marks not just a covenant, but also the establishment, as I've said, of the kingdom of Israel. Because by promising that Abraham and his heirs would receive Canaan, God designates territory for a community under a collective leadership, forming a nation from nothingness. Because remember, when God speaks to Abraham, the nation of Israel does not exist. Before this, no specific territory had been allocated for a covenantal community. So these are the building blocks of getting to the nation of Israel. By this heavenly guarantee, Abraham is and his descendants are recognized as a kingdom community, fated to possess Canaan, signifying the start of Israel's distinct existence and sacred legacy. Now, I've got to be very careful this morning not to run ahead of myself, because there's something really beautiful in what I've just said, and it refers to us as the church. You can see the comparisons with how God builds a nation of Israel, and it all builds up to us being the church. Yeah, because we are also a covenant people. Okay, but I won't run ahead. The third point is the blessing for the nations. There is a blessing through the line of Abraham for the nations. And we know who that is, don't we? If you don't know, his name is Jesus of Nazareth. That is the blessing that is promised. God says to Abraham, through your line, all the earth will be blessed. All the nations, all the families of the earth. And that blessing is Christ. Now, the covenant with Israel, fundamental, yet indicating their greater purpose, advanced God's overarching plan for redemption. What is God's plan for redemption? Or I should ask, who is God's plan for redemption? It's Christ. Everything's building up to Christ. Ephesians 1:10 and Ephesians 3 verse 8 to 12. Originating with Abraham's promise, these covenants predict the salvation story, each of the covenants, assuring that a blessing will spread worldwide through Abraham's descendants, with Canaan as the epicenter, as we see in Genesis 12:3. This site becomes the focal point for unveiling Christ's mystery, positioning Israel as the precursor to this divine unveiling. This divine unveiling is Christ. Now, while the covenant foretells a Messiah emerging from Abraham's lineage, it establishes a biological rather than a relational link. Christ is the biological descendant of Abraham. For the Jews, that is very important. That is very important that that lineage is established. The genuine connection and ensuing blessing depend on unity with Christ. Not unity with Abraham, but unity with Christ. Initially, God's agreement with Abraham is not solely aimed at forming a national identity, but executing a global mission. See, when God speaks to Abraham, he doesn't just have in mind to form a nation. He has in mind to form a nation, and through that nation, or from that nation, the Savior will arise that will allow all men to be saved. Acts 17:31. The context there is God is saying, up until now, there has been no clear way. You had to be a Jew and through Judaism and keep the law. But now that Christ has come, what does he say in verse 31 of Acts chapter 17? God says, now I command all men to be saved. Now that command is not in the imperative, but in the indicative in the Greek, meaning that although God has said it, not all men will obey it. Thou shalt not steal in the indicative is a command from God, but men do steal. Thou shalt not kill, it's a command from God, but men do kill. And this is the same. Do you see? But God has made a way. That's the important thing. In this arrangement, Israel's function as a preliminary sets the stage for the Messiah's coming, for the Messiah's advent, and the shift from the old to the new covenant, laying the groundwork for the transition from the kingdom of Israel to what do we have? The kingdom of Christ, signifying a promise of worldwide blessing and salvation. God starts with Abraham locally and through Abraham's line globally. Globally. You just got to think about it. It's absolutely fantastic. This promise that God makes to Abraham. In our day, all over the world, we see the manifestation of the promise. We see this manifestation of God's promise to Abraham. I will make your descendants so many that you won't be able to count them. It'll be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the beach. You know? Now the next we have is the confirmation of the covenant. And it refers more so to our reading this morning from Genesis 15, verses 1 to 21. When God asks Adam to bring the animals, he cuts them in half, except the birds. Adam falls asleep. You have this vision of an oven and a torch moving in between these pieces of meat. And what is God saying and doing through that? I'll tell you in a minute. The Abrahamic covenant, initially revealed in Genesis 12, through divine assurances, reaches a crucial juncture of affirmation in Genesis 15. With an official covenantal ritual. I don't go into this too much in my sermon this morning, but before the covenants, all of the covenants, before they are ratified, they are already there. All right? If you can read the Bible. So we are in Genesis 15, when God ratifies, he makes firm this agreement through cutting the animals. But in Genesis 12, we're already speaking about the covenant. Now, this covenant event elevates the promises that God has made to this formal agreement, marked by these explicit commitments. And God holds himself to this covenant. That's why he passes through the meat. And remember what I said before, when this covenant is cut, when men used to make this covenant with one another, the reason they cut the animals in half was to say that if I break the covenant, this is what's going to happen to me. And God doesn't have to, but he subjects himself to the terms of the covenant. And what he's saying by passing through these pieces of meat is, if I don't keep my word, this can happen to me. But we know that we serve an everlasting God, an unchangeable God, a God that is not a man that he would lie, a God who is faithful to his word. Why is that important for us? Because if we read the Bible and believe the Bible, verses like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you are my children. That means so much to us because we know that God is true to his word. Amen. God is true to his word. That is why he says, I'm not a man that I would lie because men lie. Amen. In Genesis 15 verse 5 and Genesis 15 7, God reaffirms his pledge to multiply Abraham's offspring beyond number and to bequeath them, give them the land of Canaan. And by doing this, God reinforces this assurance in Genesis 12. And we read in Genesis 15, 18, that concisely records this covenantal pledge for us. It says, on that day, Yahweh cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your seed I will give this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Abraham desiring confirmation, he desires confirmation from God, beyond the simple assurance that God gives him, he asks of God, he inquires of God, and he says this in Genesis 15:8. And he said, "O Lord Yahweh, how may I know that I will possess it," meaning the land? Answering, God says, sets forth sanctions, a physical manifestation of commitment, by directing Abraham to arrange a ceremonial sacrifice. And while Abraham is in this deep sleep, this deep trance, this oven and this pillar of fire goes through the animals. And this is God's solemn vow, his willingness to bear the covenant penalties should he not uphold his assurance. God subjects himself to the same contract. He says, "I'm not holding only you, Abraham, to this contract that if you fail, but I'm holding myself to this covenant." Now, this deed not only affirms God's intentions, but also solidifies the covenant, emphasizing his dedication to proliferate Abraham's lineage and award them Canaan, to give them Canaan, to be true to his word. Although Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 established the foundation for the Abrahamic covenant, it is further detailed and broadened in Genesis 17, illustrating the progressive nature of God's assurance and their realization in this story of redemptive history. Point number three, the expansion of the covenant. The progression of God's covenant with Abraham that we see through Genesis 12, 15, and 17, it depicts an evolving story of God's divine promise and humanity's duty. Genesis 15, 18 states that God's state that the covenant's core offering land to Abraham's descendants. It's a pledge initially set forth in Genesis 12, verse 7. Genesis 17 broadens this narrative, reaffirming the promise of vast descendants and Canaan's inheritance, while introducing promises of sovereignty and demanding allegiance through circumcision. So Abraham says to God, "God, I want more than just your word." God says, "Not a problem. All of you get circumcised." Yeah? And I bet you Abraham is then thinking, "I should have said nothing." Because what is God doing through circumcision? He's giving Abraham a physical sign of the covenant that he's born in men's flesh. Not in all men's flesh, only those who belong to the covenant people, of which Abraham is the federal head. Do you see how this works? Because Abraham then gets all the men in his house, all his descendants, and in one day, circumcises a lot of them, so that they all understand that they are a covenant people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for God. This physical thing that they will see every single day in their flesh, not one day will go by that they are not reminded that they are a covenant people. And as we are men and we complain, our wives and children will always also be reminded that we are a covenant people because we are circumcised. Do you see? Now, this agreement progresses from a broad promise to Abraham to a detailed contract involving his wife Sarah in Genesis 17, 16. Later, it extends to Jacob in Genesis 35, 11. And specifically designating the tribe of Judah for royal heritage. Of which tribe does Jesus come? He's the Lion of Judah. So Judah is already set apart. In Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Within this context, the kingdom of Israel is founded, anchored by a covenant that exacts fulfillment from Abraham's lineage, symbolized through circumcision as an enduring physical marker, Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. If you are circumcised as a child in this covenant, it will endure in your flesh till the day that you die. You will be reminded of it throughout all your life. Not just are you reminded that you belong to the covenant people, but you are also reminded of the obligations that are placed on you because of this covenant. To obey. To do something to get the reward. Because we're still under the covenant of works. Circumcision, aside from identifying the covenant community, imposes a precondition for acquiring promised benefits. Can you be a beneficiary of the promises of this covenant if you are not part of the covenant community? No. In our day, if we draw this through to the church, many don't understand this. They think they can be beneficiaries of the covenant of grace without being true believers in Christ. Do you understand? You must be part of the covenant community, even under the covenant of grace, to be a beneficiary of the blessings of the covenant of grace. It is the same in every covenant. You cannot claim the benefits of a covenant if you're not part of the covenant people. Now, this ceremonial mark represents both the potential of divine favor and also the peril of the curse for non-compliance, for disobedience. Now, with the ultimate penalty being expulsion from God's community for the uncircumcised. If you're not circumcised, you cannot be part of this covenant community. And we see this in Genesis 17, 14. Now, this verification of circumcision accentuates the covenant's demand for compliance and obedience, molding the identity and faith of Abraham's offspring. Their identity lies for the men in the fact that they are circumcised. Their identity is that they are covenant people. Our identity is that we are under and in the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, our federal head. We are the covenant people of that covenant, of the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Paul writes and he says, this mark is this circumcision is not anymore a circumcision of the flesh, but it's a circumcision of the heart. Paul writes that so that the Jews understand what he's trying to say. This covenant with Christ, if I have to draw parallels, you are not circumcised in the flesh anymore, but you are now circumcised in the heart. And brothers and sisters, this is the distinguishing factor of those who profess Christ and those who truly follow and serve him. The circumcision of the heart. You can see it. Well, I don't really know if he's a Christian. You should be able to know. There, if you're made a new creation, a new creature, and your life is different, it is not the same as it used to be. If there's any question, why then don't we see the circumcision of the heart? This change. We sing songs like, I'm a new creation. I'm a brand new man. Do you know this one? All things have passed away. I'm born again. It's an old Pentecostal song. But there's biblical truth. If you are a new creation, you are changed. You are different. You cannot be the same. We don't have any undercover agents in the kingdom of Christ. No one works for the FBI or the CIA. You're not a submarine Christian that disappears in the weekend and only pops up on the weekend. Jesus Christ died for us on a cross where everyone saw him. And we should live that way. And if you don't, shame on you. Because he is worthy. He is worthy that you give your life for him. He is worthy that every single day we live our lives as if we are serving a king who bought us with his blood, who died on a cross for our sins, and who paid our debt to the Father. He became the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God so that we don't have to. And we should live like that every single day. We should walk, not sheltered, and well, I don't want everyone to know I'm a Christian. Walk and shout it, I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. And I'm proud of it. Got off the reservation, now I need to find my spot again. The narrative through these chapters underscores a covenant offering national blessing, yet imposing personal prerequisites. We are a covenant people. As a church, we receive the blessings of being a covenant people. But the obligations that are imposed on us are imposed on us as individuals. Each individual has to be circumcised in the heart. Do you see? Each individual must know Christ as their personal Savior. Each individual. You can't say, oh, I come to church every Sunday and that makes me a Christian. It doesn't make you a Christian. If you think it makes you a Christian, thank the Lord that you weren't born in the garage because you might have been a BMW. Do you see how silly that argument is? Your identification, your identity is in Christ. But you have to profess it as an individual. You don't just get it because you come to church. Do you see? Now the promise that was assured to Abraham's lineage, they emerge as a nation and they occupy Canaan as a nation. And they generate rulers and they're contingent upon God's obedient, rules and the way that they live is contingent upon being obedient to God's decrees, especially the decree of circumcision. Again, cannot be part of Israel if you're not circumcised. And then you can live in the land of Canaan. And then you are blessed. Now this condition exemplifies the covenant's influence in shaping a people and their bond with God while preparing for the larger scheme of salvation that involves through this saga of Israel. I just want to say this first part again. This condition of circumcision exemplifies the covenant's influence in shaping a people for God. The circumcision of our hearts shapes us as a people for God. That is why in the New Testament, Jesus says, if you love me, follow my commands. What he's saying is, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, I am the first for you. I am the highest priority. If you love me, there are no other idols in your life. I am the one and only. That is what he's talking about. That is what the covenant requires. Now we know in our covenant that we are under the covenant of grace. So there's nothing that we can do. So for us it's different. In the old covenant, you did stuff to get the blessing. And in our covenant, we do stuff because we've received the blessing. Because we've received salvation. Because we are saved through faith alone, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Alone. That's why we as reformers have the word alone. There's nothing else. Nothing you can do. The only thing that you bring to the table is a sin that needs to be forgiven. There's not enough old ladies to help across the road. Enough, not enough works to do for you to gain salvation. Nothing that you can do can bring you salvation. Okay, now listen to this. So the next time you forget Romans 8 verse 1, which says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, when you are now feeling this weight of, Lord, I've sinned and I've done something wrong. Yeah? And now I know that I'm not going to be saved. Lord, I know that I've stepped out of... No! No! You misunderstand. You misunderstand. You cannot lose your salvation. But that's not the question. The question is, are you truly saved? Because if you're truly saved, you don't want to sin. You are going to sin. MacArthur puts it nicely. It's like being on a boat that's on the waves. Every now and again, you're going to stumble. But God will never allow you to go overboard. And this is the life of the Christian. And whenever you are thinking, I can lose my salvation, shame on you. Because the death of Christ on the cross is powerful enough for you never to lose your salvation. Because if God is not a God that can keep those whom he has saved, he is no God at all. The God that I serve can keep me. He has to. He has to. Because if my salvation was dependent on me, I would lose it every day, all day long. Do you see? It takes that little bit of what I do. That's why New Testament says so that we can't boast. Yeah? It's all him. Finding place again. Go to the next point. The realization of the covenant. We see the scriptures carefully record God's fulfillment of his promises. God is true to his word. God gave the land to Canaan's descendants. Joshua 21 verses 43 to 45. So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And Joshua gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. The he being God, not Joshua. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Because when God makes a promise and says that this land I will give to you, when the 12 spies come back and 10 of them say, whoa, these guys are massive. We can never possess that land. God has already set a plan in motion. So the plan is a little bit delayed, but God knew that because he's all-knowing, that they would spend 40 years in the desert one day for every day that the spies were gone. Out of the 12 spies, only 2 of them come back and say, our God is great and glorious. The land is flowing with milk and honey. It is beautiful. It is exactly what God promised to us. The other 10 go, whoa, we don't know. What happens? This says Yahweh gave all their enemies into the hand, because when Yahweh has made a promise for the land, he also deals with the enemies. Do you see? God didn't bring Israel to the promised land and he said to them, I've done my bit, I brought you to the gate, now you got to do your bit and kick them out. And you can live there as long as you can kick them out. No! God's promise is complete. I will sort out the enemies. I will remove them. So that you can live peacefully in the land that I have given you. Now it says this. Verse 45. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised to the house of Israel failed. Not one. All came to pass. Brothers and sisters, when God promises us something in his word, take it to the bank. Well, he's better than the bank, because banks fall and lie. Our God does not. When God promises something in his word, it will come to pass. He will do it. God also promises to multiply Abraham's descendants. 1 Kings 4:20. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sands that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and being glad. Hebrews 11 verse 12, if you think we only can stay in the Old Testament. Therefore, they were born even of one man, and him as good as dead as that. As many as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God brought forth a promised seed from Abraham's descendants, as we see in Luke 1, 54 to 55. God was faithful to all his promises to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was fully realized according to God's word. Everything that God had promised to Abraham came to pass. And this is a great thing. God is faithful even when Abraham died. God's promises didn't die when Abraham died. Abraham never saw that his descendants were as many as the stars and the sands. But God did, because God was faithful. Point number 5, I've got to rush. The foundation of the old covenant. Well, you know what? In fact, I'm going to stop there. And what I'm going to do the week after next, because there's still quite a bit and I don't want to skip over it. Next week I'll do an Easter service, and the week after this we continue with this. It's a natural break. So what we see this morning is that God is faithful. The Abrahamic covenant is, God makes this covenant with Abraham, and this is the birth of the kingdom of Israel, of the nation of Israel. And God is faithful to Abraham. He delivers everything that he says. Now we can draw parallels from that to where we are as the Christian church. Everything that Jesus says about the Christian church is true. That the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when we live in our time and we see ideologies and we see narratives that are pushed on us, we don't have to accept that. God's word is true. Yeah? I already see these ideologies. People are sick and tired of them. I give it another 2 or 3 years and they say, okay, enough with this nonsense. It's game over. But there is one thing that is eternal. God's word. God's word is there forever. And so we can read God's word with the assurance that when God has promised us something, that he will deliver. What is our obligation? Obey Christ's commands. Obey him. Obey him and he will bless you. And I'll finish with this. So many Christians today moan about God not blessing them. I see people, Lord, in the world, Lord, they have money, they have this, they have that, Lord. When are you going to bless, Lord? And we may not say that out loud, but we might think it or feel it. But there's a little something that we forget. We have to obey him. You cannot expect God to bless you if you do not obey him. I heard this word again this week and I chuckled in the context because I haven't heard it for a long time. You'll know what it means, but for me as a South African, there's a different concept. Hooligan. Can't live like a hooligan. And for us it means live like an unsaved person. Someone who does what they want. Yeah? Who is unruly. Can't live like that. You can't live like someone who's in the world and then come to God and say, well, why aren't you blessing me? Pray God's blessing on, oh Lord, I pray you bless my family. But you're not the father of your house. Bless my wife, but she's not the mother, a godly wife, a godly husband, godly wife, godly father, a godly mother. You can't not be these things and expect God's blessing on your family. You cannot live like a hooligan and expect God to bless you like a Christian. Amen. You have to be a part of the covenant people. That means living like someone who is part of God's covenant people. Cannot live like someone who's not part of God's covenant people. Amen? And so I leave that there. I'll pull the handbrake firmly. And we come back to this in a couple of weeks when we come back to Abraham. It'll give you a bit of a chance to read from Genesis 12 onwards to see how good God is and to familiarize yourself with the Abrahamic covenant. Don't go too far. Don't get to Moses. We'll get there. All right. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful and thankful. On this Palm Sunday, Lord, when you, Jesus, on a mule went into Jerusalem, you knew that you were going to be crucified. We knew that you were going to die for the sins of the world. We are grateful and thankful for that, Lord. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit who makes effective your death on the cross in the heart of every believer, in the life of every believer. That we are being sanctified by your Holy Spirit. Lord, might you please be with us this week, a very special week in our calendar, Lord. When we remember the Passover, when we remember you dying on the cross. We remember the resurrection. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for not leaving us in the desert. We thank you for being obedient to the Father, for completing this plan of redemption, so that we, as your children, might be able to come boldly into the throne room of the Father. That we, as your children, Father God, have been reconciled to you through the death of your Son on the cross, being sanctified every day by the precious Holy Spirit. As it is your day today, the Lord's day, Lord, may we remember it, may we keep it holy, as you command us to do. Keep it holy and remember it. And we look forward, Lord, to gathering again together this evening as your covenant people to come and bring homage and worship and honor and praise to you, our God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.